Morning, everyone. You today. This is the last of four sermons I've been preaching that share a little bit with you all about sabbatical, the sabbatical I just finished this summer. And looking forward to continuing to invite you into helping me process that time and think about what it means for our common life. Take these deeds, put this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar in order that they may last for a very long time. Let's pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah is somewhere he does not want to be. This story that we heard today is a prison story. It's a prophecy from lockup, from inside of a cage. Not only that, the setting of the story reminds us that this is actually double entrapment. Jeremiah has been locked in the guard's court of the guard while Jerusalem is locked in a siege. The armies of Babylon are sacking the city on all sides, waiting for the people to run out of food and water and hope. And to make matters worse, Jeremiah is in prison for just doing his job, which is to say stuff out loud that God tells him. And in this case, it's bad news for King Zedekiah, who discovered that the city will eventually be delivered into the hands of Babylon, the classic case of killing the messenger. And in this moment, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. And so far, the word of the Lord coming to Jeremiah has not gone well for him or for the people who live there. Jeremiah seems surprised that this cousin he doesn't know shows up at the prison gate and offers a tract of land for him to buy. This land needs a redeemer, someone to buy it, take ownership of it. Otherwise, it's going to fall out of the family line. And this is a very, very big deal to lose land as inheritance in the ancient world, because land means everything. And now this responsibility falls to Jeremiah. Not only that, this little piece of land, Anatoth, is filled with people who hate Jeremiah, who are also angry about his prophecies and want to try to kill him. So we have a piece of land being sold to someone who's stuck in the prison in the middle of a siege, where the people in that land want to kill the person who's buying it. Perhaps even in Wake County in 2022, this is not a purchase any one of us would jump at. And I feel like I know where this is going, because I cannot imagine this ending well. The reason is that I've read what happens before, that this is the third in a series of very visceral, embodied prophecies enacted by Jeremiah. The best one, in my opinion, the first action, is that Jeremiah is directed to buy a loincloth. He wears it for a while and then takes his, I can't even believe this in the middle. He takes his stinky underpants and puts them into a cleft of a rock and comes back and they have rotted. That is what Jerusalem will be like a stinky pair of pants stuck in the cleft of a rock. Next, Jeremiah is commanded to take this jar to the busy city gate, like the Target, where he breaks it in front of everyone and says, "So will the Lord break this people in this city." And so we can imagine the direction this final prophetic act is going. And so that's why we might be surprised. It isn't stinky underpants or a broken face, because Jeremiah agrees to buy this land. And then he takes a jar and buries it in the ground, where he has two copies of this deed. Just in case we thought this was some empty symbolic gesture, one of those copies is unsealed for easy reference when the time comes to claim that you need proof. The reason we're offered this final image is because all is not lost. In the midst of those brutal conditions, there is still hope. Jeremiah buries these deeds to keep them secure. This is the ancient version of a safe or sticking something under your mattress. Hope is buried under the ground. Everywhere we went this summer, I kept asking people what gave them hope. I just couldn't stop. This question just spilled out of me. Maybe it was because people living under the siege of sectarian violence, of occupation, all of it felt so unbelievable to me to be able to go on with your daily lives. How did they survive? Not just with their bodies, but with their souls. How did they bring children into this world? How did they keep planting gardens and politically organizing? Why didn't they just give up? I met a lot of people this summer who were in places they did not want to be. I met people who were locked in the West Bank with little hope for their future. I saw the double bind of people who were mentally and physically disabled, who also had to navigate occupation and state violence with profound intellectual disability. I met people who were trapped in cycles of despair from seemingly endless generational conflicts. I met people who survived bombings and were unsure how to forgive the perpetrators even decades later. And the more stories I heard, the more atrocities I encountered, the less patience I had for hope that looked like wishful thinking. I was discontent with hope that looked like a better life, maybe 30 or 40 or 100 or 200 years from now. What about today? What about right now? What about this life in this body, that prison in that city behind that wall? What is hope now? Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, put them in an earthenware jar in order that they can last a long time. I love the concreteness of that image. Houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought in the land. Friends, they are bought. He just bought one. It just happened. We aren't given a vague notion of feeling slightly better about things in the future. We're offered an image of that sparks imagination. We're given something real, something tangible. Because the first role of hope is to propel us towards a future, but also to live that among ourselves as if it has already come to pass. To live it out as if it has already come to pass. One of my favorite organizers, Adrienne Marie Brown, writes, "All organizing is science fiction. We are bending the future together into something we never experienced." And that's another way to talk about hope. The place where I felt most hopeful in the 3 months that we were away was the felting workshop of Larsh Bethlehem, Ma'an il Hayat, Together for Life in Arabic. Larsh is a community for people with intellectual disabilities and people like us who share life, a community that's all around the world. And one of my pilgrimages was to visit the community in Bethlehem in the West Bank. Tennyson and I walked a very long ways to find this house where the community meets, accompanied by only a map. No Google directions this time. When we got there, after several conversations about where to go, we walked up and down those stairs probably 10 times. Where we discovered finally the door of L'Arche and that they stopped meeting at 1 p.m. So we came back a few days later, where we were greeted by the community who were so excited for L'Arche visitors from the U.S. We started our day with this morning meeting, everyone sharing something good that happened in the past few days. Such normal things, normal life. And then we sang a Tizay song in Arabic, one I've sung in L'Arche communities and all sorts of places. We could have been in any L'Arche community in the planet. It felt like being home. We went to the workroom where we were taught how to felt pieces for their craft workshop. I worked on a bunch of these long blue ropes while the kids created wool sheep for nativity sets. We listened and occasionally translated our questions to the workshop leader. We gathered for lunch for pita and hummus and goat cheese and cucumbers. And Etta was the star of the show. Everyone wanted to touch that blonde hair and have her sit on their lap. Unfortunately, one person tried to take her earrings out. They were so excited. But lunch ended with a dance party before we departed and the community members returned to the workshop. The director of Ma'anil Hayat once said in an interview that this community is a place of joy, creativity, meaningful work, and life-giving relationships, much needed in Bethlehem, in the context that's often marked by tension, insecurity, unemployment, fear, and all that's consistent with life under Israeli occupation. We watched Muslims and Christians live out a life right there and then, that all of Bethlehem longs for, that all of Palestine longs for, that all of us long for. They were already living it as if it was true. All this business of peace and care and security and community, it was real right there, even if it was just for a moment. Throughout this week, I thought about that image of that jar buried in the ground and what it was like for Jeremiah to walk over across the top of that hope just below the surface. How would it change us to know that hope was there? How would it change us to live with that hope beneath our feet, calling us to create the life that we want here among us? Hope is a future promise, but it's also now. Hope is an after-school program literally built into one of the peace walls of Belfast that offers both economically struggling Catholic and Protestant students the resources they need to be successful. Hope is remembering the names of wildflowers in Arabic so they won't be forgotten after generations of being called that throughout Palestine. Hope is a dance party for Muslims and Christians in an occupied city in an occupied country. The Bible loves these images of hope being buried, us walking around on top. Seeds are sown, roots spring back to life, shoots emerge from a stump. I thought about this week as I was eyeing the ground to see if it was time to plant my ranuncula corms in the ground. I think in a couple weeks, it should be cool enough for these spidery brown seeds to awaken from their dormancy in the damp cool of autumn. If I do it too early, they'll be susceptible to rot. And too late, and they won't have enough time to begin growing these root systems so that in spring they can become flowers. But friends, I won't see anything before spring. No shoots from the ground. No green reminder that something is churning and breathing below the surface. But it is. That hope is happening now. It has already come to pass, even if I can't see it, even if it's out of sight. How do we love a hope we can't see? How does it change us to know that among us, we are developing strong roots right here among us? I think these are the questions that live at the heart of our common life. They're questions we show up, we answer by showing up here tired and fragile week after week. They're questions we answer in our shared life of constantly messing up and forgiving, of endless grace extended to one another. And they're the questions that are answered by a shared cup and a loaf of bread, a meal from seeds of grain that waited in the ground, that were made into bread by Susan, a meal of grapes that grew from fragile vines that SJ and I picked this week and made into juice. Beloved, we are already walking on the ground that contains a promise. It is already alive here, and we are part of those strong roots. Amen.